The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right, we're coming to an end here. This is the last section of Isaiah. A multi-ethnic offspring serve, that is, their servants. They serve Yahweh at his new creational Zion. We've seen the gospel elevated, a gospel that says, behold your God, a gospel that declares your God reigns, but also a gospel that says he'll gather you like sheep, a gospel that declares peace and happiness. God is the gospel, and yet it's good news to us because we enjoy security in him. Take God away, no security. But include God, and there are those who enjoy that security and those for whom his greatness is going to destroy them. The gospel is twofold. It's good news for those who are on God's side, but it's ultimately bad news for those who are not on his side. What we've seen now in this final unit is an unpacking of who the servants, that is, who the offspring of God are. And it's a multi-ethnic group. Notice with me, first off, at Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. God charges, keep justice, do righteousness. Who's he talking to? Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. No, the foreigner is going to be included. Look at verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. That's the language of priestly service. The foreigners, so Isaiah 56, verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus cites that text in Matthew 21. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, also declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So who are the offspring? Stretch out your tents. The servants of the Lord will include foreigners, and they will operate like priests at God's house. Yahweh's deliverance of Zion from sin through his Redeemer. Look with me at 59, 16 through 20. God looked and saw that there was no one who could stand in the gap for Israel. All of their sin, all their brokenness made them guilty, and there was no one who could save them. Then, Isaiah 59, verse 16, then his own arm brought him salvation. Who's his arm? Isaiah 53, 1. It's the servant, the suffering servant, is the very means for God's victory to be brought on behalf of Israel. And it's too light a thing that he would only save Israel. God will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. His own arm brought him salvation. That's the Messiah. His righteousness upheld him. This Messiah put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name Yahweh. From the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. And then God talks to the redeemer. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you, that is the messianic king, and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now notice, Jesus never married anyone physically, and he never had any physical children. So when we read, I will put the same spirit that is on you on them, the words that are in your mouth, I will put on your offspring and on your children's offspring, what are we talking about? We have to be talking about spiritual adoption. That is, unlike our dear Presbyterian brothers and sisters who still affirm a generational succession for membership in the covenant, this text says, no, we're talking of covenantal participation is only related to being an offspring of the Messiah. And that only happens through spiritual adoption. Both Jews and Gentiles have to be by faith spiritually adopted into the Messiah. Only then do you become a true Jew, a true Israelite in the family of God. At this point, Zion hears good news, and this good news carries us through the foundational text that Jesus draws on to establish his ministry in Luke 4, in Matthew 11. Here's what we read, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. This is the final gospel text in Isaiah, and it brings together all of these images. The Spirit of Yahweh, as if he's a movable temple. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. He's doing the talking. The servant person is declaring good news, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring gospel to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, answering the sickness problem of Isaiah chapter 1. He's set me apart to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the same servant person of Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, who frees the captives from the prisoner, from the prison, who opens up the eyes of the blind. He has come, it says, verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, the day of the Lord, the day of God's fury, the day of God's wrath. It's intriguing that in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus arrives in Nazareth, probably around 30 years old, he's asked to speak. And it was at 30 that all of a sudden you could take on priestly roles in Israel. At age 25, you could become an assistant. At age 30, you could become a full-blown priest. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and goes to the part where it says, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And he reads all the way down to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then that's the end of the quotation. He never gets to, and the day of vengeance of our God. What this has suggested to many, first, is that the year of the Lord's favor is a recollection of Jubilee. In the 50th year, all debts are forgiven. All slaves are released. And what Jesus does is come at the culmination of Sabbath hope and brings the kingdom of God, freeing all those who are in prison, releasing all those who had carried debt. Forgive us all of our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the year of Jubilee. And Jesus declares Jubilee has come, not the picture that was to be apparent in Israel's sabbatical calendar, but the ultimate focus, shadow moving to substance. I have come to bring the great freedom. But not only that, the fact that he stops at the year of the Lord's favor and doesn't declare the day of vengeance of our God suggests to many that we're actually, that Jesus is actually talking about redemptive history. That in his first coming, he's come to proclaim peace. Whereas in his second coming, he will bring the sword. But he pauses to say, what I'm doing now is to proclaim the year of favor. And what you can expect next is the day, a year, a day of vengeance. But his focus in his first appearing is to proclaim God's favor. This is one of two spots in the prophets where the Septuagint translator took a very familiar word from his day and applied it to the coming of this Spirit-empowered anointed one. The term that's used is keruso. It's a verb. And it's related to the noun kerux. It's used all throughout the New Testament. The kerux is a herald or a preacher. Keruso is the verb to, I am preaching. And it's the verb that the Septuagint translator applied to this individual. Now, what's intriguing about that is that the most dominant occurrences of this verb in ancient Greek literature derive from the annals of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, that great king in the 3rd century BC, who was establishing Greek culture all throughout the world. He was conquering. And what he would do is he would send in front of him a preacher, a herald, a kerux. And that kerux would arrive in the city and proclaim, that is, preach good news. Here's your terms of peace. Surrender to Alexander the Great or die. Those are your terms. And before the day of the Lord arrived, the preacher arrived to proclaim the possibility for peace with the great Lord. And it seems very likely that the Septuagint translator was reading this text and identifying this is the same role that's being attributed to this warrior king. That he sends a preacher before the big daddy day of the Lord's arrival comes. And what he's proclaiming is the possibility for peace. He will comfort those who mourn. He'll grant to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now notice the ultimate end of his ministry. Empowered by the Spirit to proclaim good news. To what end? That they may be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, and then ultimate end, that he may be glorified. What is the ultimate ministry of this servant king, child king, spirit-empowered, temple-moving king? that he could produce a new Garden of Eden that would bring great glory to God, that the offspring through his tribulation that he could see on the other side of his tribulation would be like an ever-expanding Garden of Eden, the oak of righteousness, the planting of God that would sprout up and grow increasingly. And the ultimate result, to God's glory. That he may be glorified. This is exactly what was envisioned in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God creates man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them as image bearers, called to reflect and resemble and represent God. And the vision was that they were to fulfill the command, fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, have dominion. Not in a way that would bring them glory. No, they are imagers of God. That they would be taking his rule, his reign, his greatness, his glory, all the way to the ends of the earth. That's what's going to happen here. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. He was called to serve and to guard. And yet he was also called to fill the earth, multiply and subdue it. So he's the gardener. Every day he would go outside the garden. He'd be in the garden. He would be ever expanding that garden, filling the earth. And as they would cultivate new territory, the sanctuary of God's presence, the temple of God's glory would be ever expanding until the whole earth was filled with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. That was the original vision. And what is being declared here is that this, at the fall, darkness fills the earth. Satan becomes the ruler of this world rather than Adam and Eve, operating as God's king priests. Satan becomes the ruler, but now one has come, the offspring of the woman, empowered by the very Spirit of God, reflecting and displaying, magnifying the greatness of God, not like a microscope magnifies a dust mite, but like a telescope magnifies a distant moon. Something that should be seen in great glory is now magnified in greater ways through this Spirit-empowered child king. And through his ministry, a new garden is growing that will flourish and fill the earth to an end that God will be glorified, worship will be realized. That is Isaiah's glorious and grand vision. The final section of the book, God's vengeance against sin and his new creation of Zion. Look with me at 65:13. He contrasts his servants with those that are not his servants. This multi-ethnic group is not made up of all Israel. In fact, many Israelites, according to Isaiah, are going to perish as if they were not God's children anymore. Rather, there's a new offspring that has been shaped specifically around this servant person who is Israel. To be in him is to be the offspring of God. My servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing with gladness in their heart, but you shall wail. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, but his servants will be called by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Why will that be? Why will the servants of Yahweh be elevated? Why will what is past be forgotten? All the brokenness, all the pain, no longer a burden on the life of his servants. Why will it happen? verse 17. For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered. That's why the servants will be able to rejoice in peace, in security, because I'm doing something new. Revelation 21:1. I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I create Jerusalem to be a joy. So notice how this works. I create a new heavens and a new earth, but be glad in what I create, for I create Jerusalem. What I create in verse 18, that which I create is the new heavens and the new earth. But the reason that you're to rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth is because God creates Jerusalem. And that suggests to me that in Isaiah's mind, Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth are one and the same. It's not that there is a city in the new earth. Rather, the whole new earth is the city. That is, Jerusalem is everything. And that would align with what we've already anticipated, the garden growing and filling the entire earth, the presence of God resting over the new Jerusalem, wherein are gathered all the nations. That what Isaiah is envisioning is indeed a new reality that is radically God-centered and is Jerusalem, is the new earth. And there his people will be glad. Now, there are a number of translational challenges in the verses that follow and tricky statements in the verses that follow. And I can't take the time right now to unpack how I interpret them. Tricky statements like, no more, verse 20, shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days and an old man who does not fill out his days? For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. How are we to think about that? A number of people will say, oh, then we're talking about the millennium. But I don't think we are, because he's just stressed. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That's his focus. Not only that, at the end of the passage, he cites chapter 11. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's Isaiah 11, verse 9. And that is identified in Isaiah 11 with the messianic kingdom, which Paul, in citing Isaiah 11, verse 10, says is now. So, viewing it as a future millennial period, separate from what we are talking about, and separate from the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't seem to me to be the best interpretation. In verse 22, when it says, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, the Hebrew actually has a definite article there. So like the days of the tree, so shall the days of my people be. I think that's an allusion to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The tree that never dies. The tree of life that Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47 already depicted as standing on each side of the banks of the waters that are flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. So I'm prone to think that verse 20 is speaking figuratively, such that you have to try to grasp what we're talking about here with respect to lasting joy. It will be unlike anything that we have today. To me, that is the best way to handle verse 20 because of how it's framed. It's a new heavens and a new Jerusalem text. It's the messianic reigning mountain text. That's the time period that we're talking about. And it's a time period that's already been inaugurated and that will be consummated. Consummated when? Here's our final mountaintop text in the book. And it recalls already Isaiah 56, where the foreigners are operating as priest kings at God's mountain. Verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, all nations and all tongues gathered, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. From them, I will send survivors to the nations, to a host of nations, even to the coastlands far away, those who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all of your brothers, Babylonian, Egyptian, Cushite, Edomite, Philistine, all of those who are claimed as brothers, who are going to get new birth certificates, whose lives will be transformed as they're adopted into a new family. They shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and on chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. Where will they go? To my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now notice, it's a new Exodus. Just like the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, some of them also I will take for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring remain. A multi-ethnic offspring filled with priests. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me. That is all living flesh. But then we read the final warning. And they shall go out, that is all flesh, shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There's only one living group left. It's those who are worshiping God from this multi-ethnic remnant. And then there is the dead who will be in torment forever, says Isaiah. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they will forever be an abhorrence to those who are alive. And that's a weighty, weighty portrait. One of the Old Testament hell texts. So there is Isaiah from the gathering of the nations to the mountain in Isaiah 2 to the gathering of the nations to the mountain in Isaiah 66. It's a multi-orbed portrayal. And right at the center is this child, spirit-empowered servant person who is in the line of David, Isaiah 49, verse 7, whose name is manifold in its beauty, whose very being identifies the living God. And Isaiah takes its rightful place as one of the top four most quoted books in the New Testament. So, just looking at what I've got here. I'm just going to read through the 26 different descriptions of the Messiah that I found in Isaiah. And then I'll read the summary and we'll take some time for questions. The Messiah is Yahweh's branch. He's the holy Lord seated on the throne. He's a son born to a virgin and named Emmanuel, during a new Assyrian invasion. He's a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling. He's a great light that overcomes the darkness. He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. He's a new king on the throne of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a root of Jesse, a royal judge who seeks justice, a global savior who will make Yahweh known. He's a tested cornerstone as a foundation for the new Zion. He's a king who will reign in righteousness and who will be beautiful. 13 different ways he's portrayed in the first half of the book. 13 more in the second half. He's Yahweh's revealed glory. He's Yahweh's chosen servant, a new Moses upon whom rests God's spirit. He's a covenant of peace for the people and a witness for the peoples. He's Yahweh's word to which all will bow and that will not return void. He's Yahweh's servant person, Israel, who will be a saving light for both a remnant from Israel and the nations. He's Yahweh's suffering disciple, whom God will declare righteous and whose teaching demands obedience. He's Yahweh's spirit-empowered anointed one who announces the good news of God's end times victory and reign. He's Yahweh's suffering, substitutionary, righteous servant. Yahweh's warring and saving arm who works God's vengeance. He's the new obedient David whose obedience creates the everlasting covenant. He's a redeemer for Zion and for all in Jacob who repent. He's a new Joshua for whom God's words will not depart from his mouth. And finally, he is Zion's light and Yahweh's glory. So bringing that together, the Messiah in Isaiah is portrayed as an Adamic or new creational figure. He's an Abrahamic figure who brings blessing to the nations. He's a spirit-empowered or filled temple figure. He's a Mosaic prophetic figure and as a deliverer and lawgiver. He's a Davidic royal figure operating as a judge, warrior, priestly mediator, and proclaimer of peace. And finally, he's a divine figure of glory and of sovereignty. So I summarize Isaiah this way. Into a world where the curse devastates through darkness and imprisons through spiritual inability, the good news is that Yahweh reigns through his messianic servant person's victory, his victory over sin and death. And the good news is that this same God who reigns newly creates and saves an international offspring of believing servants. The message of Isaiah. So I want to redirect here and let me find you. There we go. Questions any of you want to bring out in relation to things I said today, last week, or anything related to Isaiah?
Dr. Ruchi, I have one. From the end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, and the verses, the 18 through 24 passage, the they here.
One second. Go ahead.
The they here that Isaiah is referring to, or Yahweh is referring to, where he says, "And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." Is that the Gentiles that the Lord is going to use to make Israel jealous? Or is that the ethnic Jews who are going to bring their new brethren, the offspring, under the tent of the Lord?
That's a great question. And I've wrestled with that specific question. And the I am most prone to think that they're Gentiles. Greg Beal is most prone to think that they're Israelites. Both of us come to the conclusion at the end that those that are being gathered in are indeed the nations. And whether what we're supposed to be understanding Isaiah doing is fulfilled, for example, in the, there's Jesus, the Israelite. Mm-hmm. Then he creates 12 apostles that he commissions to fill the earth as a new Israel, mm-hmm. and gather in the offspring of Israel. And at Pentecost, what we have happen are actual Jews from all over the world gather in, they encounter the 12 and the 120, and this new Israel then goes out and proclaims the news to the Gentiles that in turn become the primary voice and instruments of greater Israelite jealousy. If we're supposed to see it that way, or whether we're just supposed to be seeing a global, how after Paul and others share the gospel with the Gentiles, then the Gentiles are all of a sudden all over the world, and they are being the instruments to call more in. I'm not exactly sure at the moment. In the past, I've published arguing for the Gentiles, but I'm not as certain anymore. And but both are, as one of my professors used to say, gloriously true. So in the context, Isaiah has envisioned an ingathering of the nations. In a book like Zechariah, as we're going to see, what we have is, I'll just read it. It's a beautiful text in Zechariah chapter 8, where what we read is, in that day, the inhabitants of one city will say to another, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself am going. And I don't think we're talking about gathering to a physical Jerusalem. We're talking about gathering to wherever God is, wherever his son is reigning, namely at the Jerusalem that is above. Let's go encounter him. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8, 21 through 23. So there, intriguingly, Jews are at the center and the nations are linking to the Jews, but there's more nations than there are Jews. And they're saying, we want to meet your Messiah. And the Jews are going to lead them to Jesus. Then we have the flip side of texts like Deuteronomy 32, 21, that Paul cites in Romans 10, where he identifies that the Gentiles are going to be agents of jealousy among the Jews in the latter days, such that the Gentiles are going to be enjoying the Jewish Messiah, and the Jews, like little children who get quickly jealous when they see their neighbor friend playing with the Christmas present that's been in the closet for a while, out comes the neighbor friend, finds the Christmas present, and the child gets super jealous and says, that's my favorite toy, all of a sudden. There's that sense in which when the Jews recognize what God is doing among a principally, there's 10 Gentiles for every one Jew. that's being envisioned by Zechariah to be part of the church. And but when other Jews see what God is doing, it's going to spark more jealousy. And that's supposed to be happening right now. But I'm not certain who the they is in Isaiah 66. I'm not certain yet. Others. Come now, be bold.
Dr. I have a question from chapter 53, verse 2. For he grew up and we said he, Christ, before him, God. Should you understand that as pre-incarnation, or that's talking about the incarnation, Christ growing up, like, because later on it says of, like a root out of the dry ground. So I'm assuming that after incarnation, or like, how should we understand that verse?
Good question, Moses. I think that we're talking about after the incarnation, because before the incarnation, he has full glory on display. It's only after the incarnation that he enters into a humbled state and identifies with a sinful, cursed people. So he enters in, and in this very small, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, even the imagery, it doesn't sound like much life could grow. And then it continues on immediately. He had no former majesty that we should look at him. That suggests to me that these are people who are looking in on his life, on his status, and disparaging it, abhorring it. And yet it's going to be the very means of his triumph.
I had a question. So when we look at like Isaiah 53, I mean, we can just so clearly see Christ in that. How is it that like first century Jews, and even I guess you'd say Orthodox Jews today, can look at this passage and just deny Christ there?
How can they do it? That is, it is significant. The best commentary that I know of is in 2 Corinthians 4, where it simply says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what is true. And it would be very similar to how can an extremely learned leadership of our country call the difference of 7 seconds in the womb, outside of the womb, call one a fetus worthy of murder and the other a child not worthy of murder? It is sheer blindness. It doesn't make sense. And yet it continues and persists. In my engagement with Jews, I have seen those that argue Isaiah 53 is portraying the suffering of the nation itself. And but I don't understand how the suffering of the nation could be on behalf of the many. And in Isaiah 49, verse 7, this one is actually abhorred by the nation. He's distinguished from the nation. And even in Isaiah 53, it seems as though the prophet is distinguishing the one and the many. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was, last line, stricken for the transgression of my people. The nation can't be stricken on behalf of the transgression of the nation. It doesn't work. And so I think all I can say is it's a sustained rejection of the plain reading of the text, but it's not one that is new to being missed. Jesus himself said, was it not the case that the Messiah would have to suffer and die on behalf of the many? Luke 24. And yet the disciples, growing up in the culture they did, didn't see it. And yet we're told after the resurrection, they saw things that were there all the while. So Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is pointed, and all I can say is it's spiritual blindness. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. It is a cold rebellion and an unwillingness to submit. I honestly don't know how to describe it any other way. But the whole point of Isaiah is that God judges Israel by making them like their idols that have eyes but don't see and ears but don't hear, to whom he gives them their scroll, the scroll, and they're able to read, and yet they say, I can't read it, Isaiah 29:10. What seems clear to us is not clear to most of the world, and were it clear, they would be forced to reckon with the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God, and they don't. Most Jews today are as secular as a person off the street, any other person that we'd see off the street, and therefore approach the Word of God not as God's Word. But there's a whole division of Judaism that would still have great respect for God's Word. It's just a very small minority. You have three tiers of Judaism: Orthodox, conservative, and then Reformed. And most Jews are simply Jews by name. They might call themselves Reformed, but Reformed is not a positive term. It means liberal. But the Orthodox that I know of would still have a very high reverence for the Word of God. There's no question that critical views of the Bible, certain readings of archaeology, understandings of historicity, have had a massive influence on on Jews. And so it doesn't surprise me that your friend would say most Jews. It's probably true that most Jews have a very low view of the Word of God. I mean, for them, the promises of God have not been realized. Is he a God that you should trust? For us, he's a God who's proved his faithfulness in sending his own son. And I've engaged Jews that have said, oh, I totally don't believe the Exodus was a historical account, but I still practice Passover. It's part of our tradition, and tradition is what counts for us. To me, that's such a hopeless, empty form of religion. But we're dealing with non-believers. I don't think it's useful to approach Jews as if we have the same God, because we don't, even though part of our scripture is the same sacred scripture that they have. In their failing to recognize the Christ as the end and goal of the law, they have identified they're not worshiping the same God as we are. And so evangelism, that is, has to engage. It seems to me recognizing their deadness and their neediness as much as any other pagan on the planet. And yet the fact that three-fourths of our Christian scripture, it's something that we can utilize to engage with them and build the kind of cases I've been building for you, trying to say, look, at the Messiah is right here. But ultimately, their sight of the Messiah and their savoring of the Messiah will demand a heart change and sight and hearing that we can pray God can bring. But without it, they'll remain unconvinced. I sit here as a Christian interpreter of scripture feeling like, oh my goodness, how can anybody miss the unbelievable portrait of the Messiah's beauty and of our need for him that Isaiah gives? Sorry, I don't have more, Kevin. Others?
Hey, Dr. Dureshi. I have a question.
Yes.
So kind of going back to the multi-ethnic servants in Isaiah 56, I was thinking, is it a proper observation, kind of a biblical literary pattern, to make the connection of multicultural or Israel returning from exile to Jerusalem and the spirit of Yahweh not returning to the rebuilt temple to that of kind of the diaspora returning to Jerusalem during Pentecost and the Holy Spirit descending upon the followers of Jesus? I was wondering if that was like a proper observation, or if you have any thoughts on that.
There's texts that seem to suggest that God's Spirit did not return to the new temple. I think, for example, let me see here, where God in Haggai, right after they've finished the temple, God says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. And implying, it seems to me, as if the present house is not filled with glory. And then he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory. So what's coming is greater than Solomon's day, but in that future day, I will fill this house with my glory. We get that. We get Malachi, or I'll go to Zechariah 8:3 first, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." That's tricky. He's talking to Zechariah in the day of the new temple, and he says, "I have returned, but will dwell." So he distinguishes somewhat of a type of a presence. We saw his presence leave in Ezekiel. At some level, he's returned, but he's not dwelling there. And the dwelling is when his glory fills that place. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That, I believe, is what's being envisioned in first the presence of God resting on Jesus, and then the presence of Jesus being poured out on all the believers at Pentecost. God will return to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? So it's the day of the Lord that we're envisioning as a return to the temple. That stated, we get, let me just see if this is the right verse. Yes. Jesus in Matthew 12 says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So Jesus is identifying himself as being even greater than the Jerusalem temple. He's the new locus of God's presence. And it's that presence then, after he physically departs, he's then able to spread his presence out at Pentecost. So it seems as though there's some level of return, and yet it's not the inhabitation. And that inhabitation of his temple comes not in any way related to a physical temple. It comes at first upon Jesus, the Spirit-empowered King, and then the promises that the Spirit that God's put on him, Isaiah 59, God will put on all of his offspring, and that's what is birthed at Pentecost. So I think you're on target there. That's how I would see it playing itself out within Scripture, how Scripture would be interpreting those promises in Isaiah. Any final question before our break?
I have a question. So you read the passage about, or from Isaiah 56, about the foreigner being joined. When it refers to the foreigners offering sacrifices and different things like that that seem associated with the old covenant system, how do you read that?
Great question, Ben. So for everybody again, we see these eschatological, future-oriented predictions of a people doing priestly service that's associated with sacrifices. How are we to understand the burnt offering and sacrifices that are mentioned that are going to be accepted on God's altar? "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Well, first off, Jesus cites Matthew 21:13, that statement where he declares that, Matthew 21:13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So this is when Jesus cleanses the temple. And he identifies, this is what it's supposed to be. And yet you have, you're not doing what it's supposed to be. So what he's going to do, and this is seen, I understand it most clearly in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus sets aside the earthly temple and identifies that people now need to gather to him. Into that context, I would understand the offering of burnt offerings and sacrifices. I would just build it directly into numerous texts in the New Testament that identify what praise and what obedience is. It's none other than sacrifices. And already in the Psalter, this language is used of the sacrifice of praise. So, for example, I'll walk through three of them, three passages. First off, Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to know, to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As you offer your life to God, the language is you are a living sacrifice. I think we're supposed to read that as part of the fulfillment of Isaiah 56. Second passage, Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him. Wait a second. I know I'm close to where I want to be. Okay, I was right. Let us go to him outside the camp, therefore, and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. It's amazing. The writer of Hebrews could say that. Jerusalem is right there, and it means nothing to him. For here we have no lasting city, for we seek the city that is to come. That's the New Jerusalem. Through him, then, in light of the promises of the New Jerusalem, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's the framework, at least I understand the application of these, what appear to be New Covenant texts, rather than, for example, saying, oh, in a future millennium, there's going to be a future temple with future sacrifices. I think the writer of Hebrews would say, no, Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for sin. No more sacrifice for sin. Everything else is about devotion and praise. And then he would apply, it's amazing, in a book that is so much about there has been one sacrifice for sin completely over, in such a book, he has no hesitation to say that you and I are still offering up sacrifices. But it's the fruit of our lips giving praise. It's good deeds, caring for other people. Those are the sacrifices that we're offering, and they have nothing to do with paying a penalty for our own sin. It's all about simply bringing praise and identifying our devotion. Last text, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, This is temple language, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. But not only are we the temple, we are also the priesthood. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. So those texts, all of them, to me, are identifying fulfillment. And then I would only, I guess I'll add one more text, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where we're told, it's declared to Jesus, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them, those you've ransomed, what? A kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's who we are. We are royal priests. And in such a context, we continue to offer sacrifices, but they have nothing to do with sin, because he is the Lamb, according to Romans 5, who by his blood ransomed us. And what he creates is a priestly people. His offspring are priest kings in fulfillment of the original responsibility in the Garden of Eden, but it has nothing to do with sin. We offer sacrifices of praise and good deeds. And I think that's how we're supposed to understand the fulfillment, not in a literalistic point-for-point fulfillment, but rather the literal interpretation is spiritual sacrifices now operative among the priest kings that are the offspring of the resurrected Son of God.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.